Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to study the scriptures and to study Lord's Day number 21 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace and understanding as we look at these things, and that we might grow and be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, your Son, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we read the catechism, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're looking at Lord's Day 21, which deals with actually three subjects, questions 54, 55, and 56. And so it deals with the church, it deals with the communion of saints, and it deals with the forgiveness of sins. And so the section we read here has to do, obviously, with the church. So let's read question 54 initially. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Okay. One of the wonderful things about the Heidelberg Catechism is it always focuses on the individual's response. And so here you've got the person who is reciting the catechism testifying that I am a member of the church and I will remain a member of the church forever, one of the promises of God. Okay, so the questions for this part are on page 96. And somebody, in order to get to it, let's... read from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Starting at verse 13, I think. Let's see. Yeah, starting at verse 13. Going down through verse 20. So somebody read that to us, please.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one prophet." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon or John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded the disciples that they should do.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Now, the first question then on page 96 is, what did Jesus mean by this rock? On this rock, I will build my church.
Peter's confession that Christ was the Messiah.
And Peter, well, he explains it in the article.
Yeah, okay, so we got three answers. obviously the rock, ultimately the rock in Scripture is Jesus. We know the rock that followed them was Christ, it says in Hebrews. And so the rock in the Old Testament in the wilderness wanderings was a depiction of Christ's presence with the Israelites. But Peter's name is tied in. This is sort of a pun. It's a play on words for Peter's name. And he says, on this rock. Now, the Roman Catholic Church focuses on Peter the man. And they basically say that any church that's not, based on Peter the man as the first pope, that's what they're getting at, is not the true church. And so they focus on Peter himself. Protestants generally focus on the confession Peter gives, that Peter's testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God revealed this to him. Williamson puts those two things together particularly, and he points to the fact that it is both Peter and Peter's confession. So how do we see that? What can we see about this? How do we understand that? Okay, you're right. Jesus is the one who is building his church. But what do we mean when we say Peter?
And says he'll give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever he loses on earth is loosed in heaven. So he's giving him the permission, I guess, to lead his church, to be a leader in his church on earth.
Yeah, it has to do with authority. It has to do with discipline. A lot of that is involved in that. Go ahead.
You covered it in that passage from Ephesians, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets.
Okay.
And he is an apostle.
Right.
So it's not just him to get by himself. It's the whole structure.
It's the doctrine of the apostles, which centers and focuses on Jesus Christ, the rock. So all of this is tied together. It has to do... Pardon me? Right. Christ is the cornerstone, which is spoken of in the book of Isaiah. And he's the fulfillment of that. And so the illustration is used in Scripture by both Paul and by Peter when they talk about a building in this particular way. Has to do with Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament, New Testament being the foundation laid, and then we are, as Peter says, living stones that are built into that building. We're added on top of that, fit into each place. But the thing that we need to remember is that it's not Peter alone as an individual, but Peter along with his confession, and he's not alone in making that confession. All the disciples make that confession. All the apostles make that confession.
But Jesus also pointed out that he didn't say that on his own.
Right.
He said it because the Spirit gave him that.
Right. It wasn't because Peter was smarter than the rest of the guys.
We already
yeah.
knew that.
Yeah. He's like me. Goes out of his way to prove that he's not very smart. Anyway. Okay. All right. So the Ephesians passage. Any other passage? He mentions a couple of other places. I mentioned 1 Peter about us being built as a spiritual house. I didn't mention, however, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's an important one. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Somebody read that to us, please. Okay, so the foundation is Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, and that has to do with their, in the Old Testament, the prophets foretelling the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, the apostles, testifying to who Christ is, being the Messiah. And all of that, then, is what the church is founded upon. So it is founded upon men who have received this revelation from God, who have given it to us. It's not just the men by themselves, but as servants of God and as testifying together of the same thing. So all of that is the what Jesus is using to build when he calls Peter the rock. It's all of that added together. What are the characteristics of the church that Christ is building?
Faithful obedience.
Faithful obedience. What else?
Holy.
Holy. Okay, what else?
Teaching truth.
All right. What else?
Teaching the Spirit.
Right. What else?
Universal.
Universal. Okay, Catholic. That's the word that's used in here. Catholic, not meaning Roman Catholic. It's a small c. It means universal. I don't think it mentions in this book. One of the other books I've got, the actual Dutch version of the Heidelberg Catechism has the word Christian inserted at this point, where it reads, what do you believe concerning the Holy Christian Catholic Church? And so, the idea there is that, you know, that's what they're saying. It's not just we're not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about Christianity as such. So it's universal. All right. Anything else? What does it mean for the church? Does he mention that? What's it mean for the church to be Catholic? He doesn't actually mention that. No. What's it mean for the church to be Catholic?
Transcend the culture of any nation.
Okay, all right.
And ethnicity.
Okay. Which is the point of the Ephesians 2 passage, that those who were far off, those who were near, were all brought together. The dividing wall was torn down, and we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't look for two separate churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We don't look for, like some of our dispensational friends, at the end of time that Jesus will then reestablish a new Jewish church. But when the vast majority of the Jews are brought in, they will be brought into, they will be regrafted into the original body, which is the church made up of Jews and Gentiles together. So there's always only been one church. There's always only going to be one church. And it is made up of the elect from all nations. In all parts of history. Why is a faithful church a creedal church?
To prevent heresy and error.
Okay, very good. Very good. So there are lots of good uses for creeds, and one of the uses is it is not on par with Scripture. None of the creeds are on par with Scripture. However, they are a good rule by which we can judge what we believe the Scriptures teach regarding these subjects. And those of us, for example, who are Presbyterian elders or deacons, subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And basically what we mean by that when we say we subscribe to the standards is that these things that are taught in the standards, we believe, are what Scripture teaches, though in human words, and that we agree with what's being said. I mean, that's essentially what it is. And so a creedal church is one in which you can see that certainly the officers, the pastors and the elders and the deacons, certainly the officers of the church, all ought to be in agreement as to what the church has always taught historically. In other words, we can trace the teaching of the Bible through the creeds of the church all the way back to the time of Christ. And we can say that the church has always taught these things, always believed these things. And this is one of the ways you know truth from error, truth from heresy. I've been reading through John, and today's lesson was 2 John. And it's continuing the same thing, which is where John basically says, if anybody comes to you and he doesn't bring this message, don't welcome him in and don't say Godspeed to him when he leaves, because you're participating in his evil. And so the idea there is you have to exercise spiritual discernment to understand the difference between truth and error, and it's important to hold to truth and reject error. And so creeds help us to be able to do that because they are a way in which we can express what is true versus what is false. Most of those creeds were written in a time of controversy, and therefore they are couched in language where the true doctrine is set in opposition to whatever the issue was in that day of the problem, whether it was the incarnation of Christ, whether it was his true humanity or his true deity, whether it was the extent of the atonement, any number of things like that. We see the truths of those things set forth in the creeds in this way. Okay.
You know, people that belong to non-creedal churches, no creed but Christ, what do y'all believe? Well, we believe the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, whose interpretation? And those people are defenseless when the Mormons and the JWs and others come to their door. Well, they don't have a leg to stand on. They don't. It's all relativism. I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe. And
right.
We love the music here.
Entertainment. That is one of the problems. Actually, churches that say no creed but Christ have a creed. It's just an unwritten creed. Because if you try to do something that goes contrary to their normal practice, they go ballistic. I mean, for example, go to one of those no creed but Christ churches and say, I want to baptize my children. You'll find out very quickly they have a creed that is adults only baptism, basically, you know, and that's part of their creed, even though it's not written down anywhere. That would be their understanding of it. So even non-creedal churches have a creed, whether it's written or not.
I don't remember seeing on the wall the Magnus Covenant. To me, it was a creed.
Yeah. Yeah.
It went from the ceiling to the floor.
There are, And the thing about it is lots of churches go out of their way to reinvent the wheel. Take Baptist churches as an example. There are Baptist churches who would reject the Westminster Standards, would even reject the Philadelphia Confession, which basically is taking the London Confession of Faith, which was a Baptist confession, based entirely on the Westminster Standards with the change in the articles regarding church government and baptism, brought over and then became the Philadelphia Confession for Baptists in this country. They would reject that, but they would then go back and they would redo all of these things. But the problem is often when they redo it, they leave a lot of stuff out that they don't think is important because it's not an issue. And so you get a watering down. This is where fundamentalism made a serious error. They had, four or five fundamentals? I can't remember what it was back in the 1920s. And those fundamentals were only the issues at which the church was fighting a battle at that day. But because of that, they left aside a number of things that were vitally important that left holes in their theology for error to creep back in. Okay. In what way is the church today different from the church under the Old Testament? And in what way is it the same?
Lord's Supper, baptism.
Okay.
We don't have
Passover.
Passover.
Yeah. Okay, what's the difference between those two, Old Testament and New Testament? How would you distinguish the difference between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments? What's the main...
The Old Testament sacraments point to Christ and the New Testament and points to the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Yes, they do. Okay. What else? What other ways are they distinguished?
Unlike with the Jews.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, just for the one little nation, and now it includes the whole earth.
Okay. Yeah, with the exception of Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and a few other Gentiles that we read about in the Old Testament, by and large, you're correct. It's by and large, it's the nation of Israel. What else? Distinction between the Old Testament sacraments and New Testament sacraments. What else?
Are you talking about the woman circumcision? It was just the guys, the males? And
that's part of it, yes. Okay.
And now with baptism, it's for males and females.
Okay, that's a distinction. What else?
Blood,
there we go. Okay, the Old Testament sacraments were bloody. Now they are not bloody because the blood of Christ has been shed. And so our sacraments today do not contain any shedding of blood because the blood has been shed already. It would be redundant. It would be blasphemous for us to today go back and begin to shed blood, because by the act of doing that, we would be testifying, well, the blood of Christ is not really sufficient. We have to add some more blood from someplace else to that. So the distinction is often made is they were bloody sacraments in the Old Testament. They're bloodless sacraments in the New Testament because of the blood of Christ. And you're right. It was primarily for the males as the heads of the households, but it included the households in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have examples of women, and we would assume girls because of children in the New Testament as well. Okay.
Do the Jews continue to do sacrifice? Do they do
today?
Yeah.
I don't think they do because they don't have a temple. There are some branches of Judaism that really are hoping to rebuild a temple and reinstitute sacrifices.
Looking for the
men
heifer.
Yeah. When you read that passage in Numbers about the red heifer, it's not anything special. It's not like there's some magical glowing red heifer out there in the future somewhere that's the only one that's ever going to exist. Because they had to do this over and over and over and over again. So you just take a red heifer that's pure and do this with it. Some people just blow this all out of proportion and make it something that is almost magical, which is not what the Old Testament actually was pointing to. Okay, we got off track on that one. Sorry about that. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so in what way are we the same? Then we've seen the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament church. What ways are we the same?
Still by faith alone.
Still by faith alone.
Foundation is the same.
Foundation is the same. Okay.
Trusting our Savior to come and trusting one that has come, but the same guy.
Okay.
Same person.
When did the church start?
Pentecost.
That's what dispensationalists and some other New Testament only people say. Other than that, as an answer, when did it start? How about the correct answer? When did it start?
In the garden.
Okay. All right. I don't remember if Williamson mentions this. A couple of other folks that I've read do mention that immediately when God sacrificed the animals, taught Adam and Eve substitutionary sacrifice. And I can't remember if Williamson says it, but one of the other guys definitely says that he believes that the church was started by Adam and Eve and certainly Abel. We know that Abel is among the faithful. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 13. So he's one of the faithful. So you can certainly go back that far. But you can also go back to Eve's naming of her first son, as an act of faith, believing the Redeemer has come, not realizing that it was going to be a long time. And so you can push it, I think, back that far. So the church begins with the first family after the fall. Yes, sir.
Verses real quick. And Adam knew, this is Genesis 4:25-26. And Adam knew his wife again after the death of Abel. And she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And this verse, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first mention of prayer in the Bible, That's a church.
Yeah.
Calling on the name of the Lord.
That's exactly right. Okay, so we can, yes, sir.
But Abel did sacrifice, and God sacrificed in the garden.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He slew the animals with skins. And,
yeah.
So they got it from somewhere.
They got it from God. They got it from God in the garden after the fall and carried it forward from that point on. And then you have in the Old Testament the division of the line of belief following Seth and so on, and the line of unbelief. And so you've got the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, basically, when you're looking at it, stretching all the way through the Old Testament. Okay. Let's move on to the second part, which is communion of saints. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, are partakers of Him and of all His treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone must know himself bound to employ his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and salvation of other members. And in question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously grant unto me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. It's one of the best statements. Question 56 is one of the best statements of imputation and of justification and of all of those things regarding forgiveness of sins. Now, there are going to be two more questions in the Heidelberg Catechism coming along later dealing with this particular subject of forgiveness of sins. We're going to be talking about justification. I can't remember what the other one is. But anyway, we're going to be dealing with this again a couple of times as well. Let's talk about the communion of saints. And so, once again, we've got the word Catholic. What's it mean? Universal. Okay. When did the Holy Catholic Church begin? Garden. There you go. Who belongs to the Catholic Church?
The Holy Church of God.
God's elect.
Okay. Okay. All right. Williamson talks about visible and invisible church. We talk about that in the Westminster Standards very clearly. Van der Groei, in his Christian's Only Comfort in Life and Death, which is his two-volume commentary on Heidelberg Catechism, takes issue with the terms visible and invisible, but when you read carefully what he says, he's actually agreeing. He just doesn't like the use of the terms because he doesn't think that they are as clear as they ought to be. Now, what he actually gets at is, and it's absolutely true, what Ellis said is correct, that the true Catholic Church is only the elect of God. And so we would define that as the invisible church. However, there are folks who make the mistake, and I didn't even realize this until I wrote an article about the visible church, the invisible church, when I was pastoring a church in Virginia. It appeared in the newspaper, and I got a response back from some guy who was just really excited about that because he believed that he was a member of the invisible church, but he was never going to be a member of a visible church because they were all corrupt. What's Williamson say about that? About somebody who says, I'm a member of the invisible church, but I'm not going to be a member of the visible church because they're all wicked, they're full of sinners.
Well,
forgetting about the communion of saints.
Yeah, that's the whole point. He's missing the whole idea there. So what Van der Groei says about this particular thing is that the Catholic Church, the true church, is the elect, only the elect. And so people who are, we would call them members of the visible church who are actually reprobate, he says, are never ever really members of the church. They are pretenders. They give lip service. They may have been baptized. They may come to the Lord's table. They may have made a profession of faith. But without a true and living faith in Jesus Christ, they are not truly members of the church. They're external. But they're not connected to the root in any way. They're parasites on the body without being part of the body. He doesn't use that term, but that's a good term for that. Okay, can a person belong to the invisible church without belonging to the faithful visible church? No. Okay. Now, that's completely incompatible with our testimony of our understanding of what the church actually is. And so it's not possible. Now, you could always draw the example. Somebody would say, well, what happens if? Here's Robinson Crusoe, shipwrecked on an island, the Bible washes ashore, he reads it and becomes a believer, but there's nobody there but himself. Yes, he's a member of the invisible church because he believes in Christ. There's nobody else, and so he can't join a church, okay? But you don't make theology based on weird, bizarre, extreme examples. And so that would be a weird, bizarre, extreme example.
Why
would we have two cottages? Yeah, I know. I love that joke. I do, too. You know, about the three buildings on the island. You hadn't heard that joke? Okay, Robinson Crusoe's been rescued. And so somebody comes, and they say, to him, well, what, you know, there are three buildings. What are the three buildings? Well, this one over here is my house. This is where I live. And this one right here is my church. That's where I worship. Well, what's the other one? Well, that's the church where I used to worship. Sorry about that. Yeah, okay. But it does point to what one of the major problems that we run into today. Okay.
Well, how do you deal with people like that? We know people like that, you know.
Yes,
yes. And they believe in Christ as a young child, and they were in a church, and they're no longer in a church, but they are... You know, they're a Christian and living connected with anybody that is.
Let me tell you what Jay Adams said about this one time. I thought Jay's known for being blunt. And he basically, in one of his books, and I can't remember which one it was, said a person who is not a member of a local, visible part of the body of Christ, the local church, has no right to call himself a Christian because he is sinning against God in doing so, period. And so his advice was, if a person wants to take the Lord's Supper and says, I'm not a member of any church, I'm just a member of the invisible church, his advice to elders was, no, you can't let that person come. He's in sin. He is not a member of the body of Christ. He's not under any true authority in any way. So a person who denies that is not, he's denying the communion of the saints, which is one of the things we believe that the scriptures teach very clearly, which is what we're looking at here. What's the case of Judas prove? As
tares in the wheat.
Tares in the wheat, okay. All right. So a person can actually be in the midst of a godly, visible church. You couldn't get any closer to Jesus than Judas did and be lost. And so Judas had the advantage of having been with Christ for 3 years and having seen him up close and having heard every single thing that Jesus did, having been able to actually physically touch him and yet was as lost could be. He was, as Jesus called him, a son of perdition. So the point there is that even in the most faithful, godly, biblical churches, you will have tares who resemble the wheat, but when you begin to get right down to it, they will eventually reveal themselves to be what they are. How can one be sure that a particular church is a true church? Okay.
Seven marks of a true church. I can't remember all of them.
There are three. There are three that are normally given in Reformation teaching. Reading and preaching and so forth, the exposition of the Word of God, the proper exercise of sacraments, and a proper exercise of church discipline. Yeah, those three things. Those are normally the ones that Protestants focus on. And so we're going to be looking at, to see that a church is a true church, it's not going to be denying the truth of our creeds and confessions as they exposit what the Scriptures teach regarding these key doctrines. You're not going to find a true church where the church denies the incarnation, denies the virgin birth, denies the atonement of Christ, or any of those types of things. If that's the position of that organization, it's not a true church. It's a synagogue of Satan. Okay.
You know, the litmus test, the question that a pastoral search committee should ask first, or at least early on, do you preach expositionally through the Scriptures? And if the answer is no, I like to kind of jump around. And that's another mark. You don't preach the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
If you hobby horse, if you hit little hot spots that you want to hit,
yeah,
you know, but if you don't preach the whole counsel, you're not faithfully preaching the Word.
No. Some guys have gone to seminaries where that was not the emphasis, and they've gotten an adequate understanding. They may be Christians themselves. They may have gotten an adequate understanding of what it is to be a Christian, but they've not been taught properly how to do those types of things. And that, I think that's something that can be learned if the person is willing to learn it. The red flag would be the guy who would say, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, I don't see any value in that. I'm not going to do that. That would be a red flag. But just because he hasn't done it might have to do with a failure in his training.
If he said he wouldn't do it, then he's been disobedient to the direction of his session.
Right. And to the Scriptures, which talk about the whole counsel of God. You're right. So, yes, very definitely. Okay. How can I be sure that I belong to the body of Christ?
You have a hunger for the truth. You have a hunger for fellowship with other believers. You have a desire to walk with God and a willingness to be taught.
Okay, okay. All of those things, yes. Think about what's going on right now with a lot of the churches. I've been looking at blog posts. There's some states where governors are still not allowing churches to worship and all this kind of thing. And I've been listening to some podcasts, and there are actually some people now that are starting to say that they've been worried about this all along, which was that when people get away from the practice of going to church and get comfortable sitting in their pajamas in front of a TV set or listening to a podcast, they won't want to come back. And there are some people who are actually reacting in that way. What can we say about somebody who's reacting that way? Well, I would. Yeah, there you go. That's let's put it bluntly. That's exactly right. They're not in Christ.
Back to this next question, number 8.
Yeah.
What is individualism? What's wrong with it?
Right.
It's all about them.
Yeah.
It's about them and their comfort level.
It's what I get out of it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So basically what folks like that are saying is that they don't need the body of Christ. they're fine on their own, and they can pick and choose the best preachers on the internet. And but actually, another thing that I heard, I think it was today, was that while at the beginning of the COVID thing, people watched their own church services or watched somebody, that as time went on, that dropped off. And they quit watching altogether and started doing other things on Sunday. That is an indication of a person who does not hunger and thirst after righteousness, who is actually betraying a deadness and a coldness inside rather than the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Praise the Lord that all of us wanted to get back together. I mean, this is something that we wanted to do. But there are lots of churches where this is exactly the case. I think that's the way it ought to be. But there are others where people are just not interested anymore. And I think that what's happened then is we've seen a winnowing of people who were merely hangers-on and false pretenders, and now they've reached a point of thinking, well, I don't need to pretend any longer. And that's extremely sad when you think about that.
The flip side, though, is you have a lot of people like the Catholics who keep coming on saying they have to go back to Mass, they have to go back, which they might as well stay home.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Exactly.
I mean, because what they're participating in is false worship. The reason they believe that is because they believe that their salvation is intricately tied to confession to a priest and to reception of the Mass and all of that.
Doing things.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
We didn't quite get the correct answer to number 7.
Okay.
I'll be sure that I belong to the body of Christ. You would have to attend the new Sunday school on assurance to be.
Oh, okay.
Sure.
Is that in there? Ah, gotcha.
So if anybody's not attending, then I don't know that they could be sure.
You know, you gave them the wrong title. The guy said assurance of faith.
He keeps calling it assurance of faith.
You call it assurance.
It says assurance of salvation.
So what does it say?
Doesn't it say assurance of
salvation in the Bible? I
think so. He said assurance
of faith. I know
he did.
But, I
keep
wondering about that.
We're splitting.
We're going to have to go.
Yeah. Well, let's remember that there is a distinction in the Westminster Standards between faith and the assurance of faith. That a person can have true saving faith without having assurance. And yet at the same time, it is both our duty and our desire to have a full assurance, and that God does grant that, but that there are Christians who will go for a long time, perhaps even all their lives, without ever achieving that full assurance of salvation, even though they have salvation. I've known people, a lot of people like that too, so yeah.
Martin Luther.
Yes. Of course, that's one of the things that drove him to reading the scriptures and finally coming to saving faith, was the fact he had no assurance, and so he thought he had to do things, and finally realized that that was foolish and it didn't work. Final question was, what is individualism and what is wrong with it?
Well, what's wrong is you're not fellowshipping.
Okay.
You're not using your gifts and attributes and talents to build up the body.
Okay.
You're just being a thumb, but a thumb is no good if it's not connected
to the fingers. Yeah. Okay. Exactly right. So you need others and they need you. It's the important thing. This is one of the things.
Called edification of the
saints. Yes. Okay. So we're being built up and we're being built up together. And God has placed every one of us in His church in such a way that we're not supposed to be just individuals, but we are there for the receiving blessings from others and giving blessings to others by the gifts that He's given us. There are things that you can do that I can't do, the things I can do that you can't do, but all together we edify one another, we build one another up. So that's the idea behind it. Anybody have any questions or comments?
that something that I thought about when we were talking about Jesus and Judas, and the fact that Jesus not only put up with him, he never made a distinction between him and the others that we know of.
That's correct.
He treated him
in the same way.
The same way.
He sent him out with the others.
He treated him, you know, with kindness and forbearance.
Right.
And we're supposed to do the same thing to those in the church that may not be on the level, or, you know, where we are, where we think they ought to be. You know, we don't know their heart. We're not Jesus, and even Jesus, who knew Jesus' heart, still treated him like he did with the others.
Right.
And at the very end, seemed to show some sadness in the fact that he lost nobody except the son of perdition.
Right. Right. Okay.
Individualism.
Yes.
One, well, it, and it goes with all this what we've been talking about recently, you know, with not being able to come to church, but in Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, you know, as is the habit of some.
Right.
If we're not meeting together, how can you be encouraging one another?
That's correct. So. That's correct. That's one of the things that, like you're talking about, that's what's missing from these folks that say that they don't need to go back to church. Well, they're not, you're right, they're not able to stir each other up to love and good works and to encourage one another. From what I've been reading and talking, talking with Lydia, and she's still seeing clients who have different emotional and other issues. And I ask her, are you seeing an uptick in suicidal thoughts and depression and anxiety? And she said, yes, that this is actually one of the things that they're dealing with. Is she's always very careful to find out where somebody is going with the way that they're thinking. But this is tending to go in that direction right now. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. Lord, we know that there is a great deal here. We've only barely scratched the surface of it. We thank you so much for the forgiveness of our sins that you have provided in and through your Son, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness and his atoning death. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to live in the light of all that Christ has done for us. We pray that we might glorify him. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.